So, Lord, that song expresses well the reality of our hearts right now. We need you. We need your grace. We need a fresh reminder of the gospel. We need to be amazed this morning by the love of Christ for us. We need to be convinced that your grace is greater than our sin. And we need to enter more fully into the riches that are already ours in Christ. The fullness of your Spirit indwelling us. And so we pray that as we attend to your word, and as we seek your face today, that you would meet with us, that you would minister the truth of the gospel to our hearts, and that you would use it to bring about real change in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see you this morning. This morning we're going to begin a new study, a new series of studies together. In Galatians chapter 5 on the fruit of the Spirit. So if you want to turn your Bibles, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. I guess it's about 11, maybe 12 years ago now, when I first moved here, that Del Fazenfeld and I had a number of lunches together that were real formative for me, it turned out. We were talking about spiritual formation, sanctification, the life of the Christian. And I had read a certain stream of literature about this that had been very helpful and formative for me. But Dell put me onto a new stream, particularly the writings of Dallas Willard and John Orberg. And I began to read those over the next year or two, and they put a piece into my whole understanding of Christian formation that was essential. And has become central in my thinking. And just to summarize what Willard taught, he used this acronym VIM, V-I-M. Christian formation involves three things: vision, intention, and means. Vision of the kind of life that God intends for us in Christ. A serious intention to pursue that life, to submit ourselves to the kingship of Christ and the way of Jesus and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then means, the use of the means and practices that God has given us to enter into that kind of life. My observation of the years, and perhaps this is just me, but my observation is that most of the time when we teach on these things, our focus is on the M. It's on the means. And so we tend to hear a lot of teaching on spiritual disciplines. We read lots of books. Spiritual disciplines, spiritual practices. We talk about means of grace. We talk about Bible study and prayer, and occasionally even fasting will come up. But what we maybe don't talk about quite as much as we should is the V, the vision. What is this life that we're aiming for? What is this kind of character that God intends to form in us? Now, generally, we might say pretty quickly the character of Christ, and that's right. We are called to be like Jesus, to follow him, to become like him. We might use the word holiness, and that's also right. But what do we mean by holiness, and what do we mean by the character of Jesus? We need to be more specific, I think. And that's what I want to do over the next number of weeks. And I want us to look at this passage of Scripture. We're going to come back here week after week, for at least the next several and maybe up to 8 or 10 weeks, where we're going to drill into the character of Jesus, what Tim Keller calls gospel character. And it's what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. It's a list of virtues that are true of those who belong to Christ and who are walking in the Spirit. These are things that are true in some measure in our lives if we're Christians, but it's also something that we are called to cultivate, that we are called to develop. And so that's what we're going to focus on for the next number of weeks. So Galatians chapter 5. I want to begin this morning not by looking at any one particular aspects of the fruit. We'll start doing that next week. But this morning I want to look at fruit more generally and at this paragraph more broadly. And I want to read verses 13 through verse 26. So Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's Word. So this passage is obviously about the Spirit. We are called to walk by the Spirit. We are said to live in the Spirit. Paul tells us to keep in step with the Spirit. And then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Interestingly enough, that word fruit doesn't appear any other place in the book of Galatians, but it does have a rich biblical background. We might think initially of Jesus' words, "By their fruits you shall know them." And so one of the first things we know about fruit is that fruit is evidence of the true nature of our hearts, the true nature of our character. But when we reach back into the Old Testament, we also have a lot about fruit. You might think, for example, of the first psalm, which in some way sets the agenda for the whole Psalter, where the psalmist talks about the man who is blessed because he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And he says, this man is like a tree planted by streams of water, and his leaf never withers, and all that he does, in all that he does, he prospers. This is a fruitful person. You might think also of Jeremiah chapter 17, which is probably a later meditation on Psalm 1, where the contrast now is between the man who trusts in man and those who trust in the Lord. And those who trust in man are cursed. They're like these withering bushes, these withering shrubs in the desert, whereas the one who trusts in the Lord is blessed and is, again, like the tree planted by the streams of water and is fruitful. We might also think of Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord rebukes Israel. They were chosen to be a vine that would bear fruit for the Lord, but they become an unfruitful vine. Because of their idolatry and because of their sin and having turned away from the Lord, they're not bearing the fruit of righteousness that God intended for them. And then when we get to the New Testament, of course we think of Jesus' words in John chapter 15, where he says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And except you abide in me, you will not bear fruit. But this is what the Father wants, that you bear much fruit. And that only happens as we abide in Christ. In Christ, who is the true vine. He is the true Israel. And he is the true source of life. And in all of our fruitfulness, all of our growth, everything good from our lives proceeds from this vital union, this connection to Jesus. Somehow we've got to be connected to Jesus. We have to abide in him, remain in him, stay with him, and depend on him. And it's through that connection of union, communion with Christ, that we derive life and strength and nourishment in our lives and therefore bear fruit. What does that fruit look like? What does it mean to be a fruitful Christian? That's what Paul spells out for us here in Galatians chapter 5. And I want to point out three things And this is really just by way of introduction to this passage. We'll come back and look at other features of this passage as we begin to drill into the specific aspects of the fruit, the love, the joy, the peace, and so on. But this morning, I just want us to think about three things: the nature of fruit, the source of fruit, and the cultivation of fruit. And in some ways, this message is to set the trajectory for the whole series. So we'll be returning to some of these points again and again throughout. So first of all, the nature of fruit. And again, I want to be general here, not specific. More sermons on the specific qualities themselves will be coming. Three things about the nature of fruit. First of all, pretty obviously, fruit is organic. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. Now, of course, in the book of Galatians, that word works carries very negative overtones because Paul is writing to a group of churches who are divided by a teaching that is promoting, in particular, the works of the law. And Paul's basic argument in Galatians is that the law leads to bondage, whereas faith in Christ, acceptance of the gospel, leads to genuine life and freedom and fruitfulness. And when Paul here talks about the works of the flesh, it's pretty clear that he is somehow connecting that to everything he said about the works of the law. In fact, that's pretty obvious in the way the text begins in verses 16 through 18. He talks about this contrast and this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, the desires of the flesh against the Spirit against the flesh. But then interestingly, in verse 18, he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." He's bringing the law back in. So there's a contrast here between works of the flesh, which I think in Paul's overall argument proceed from dependence on the law. Contrast between that and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is this organic outflow of life on the inside. It's not mechanical. It's an inside-out approach, not an outside-in approach to morality and to transformation. And I think this alone yields two insights. First, it distinguishes the fruit of the Spirit not only from the works of the flesh, but also from what we might call counterfeit fruit or artificial fruit. There's a big difference between real fruit that grows on a tree and sits on your table and you eat it and artificial fruit. Have you ever mistakenly tried to bite into a piece of artificial fruit thinking it was the real thing? Well, in the spiritual life, there's a big difference between real, genuine fruit that proceeds from life in Christ, the fullness of the Spirit, and artificial fruit. You see, we can tinker with our behavior to a certain degree. We can make ourselves presentable. We can dress ourselves up. We can have an outward veneer of niceness and morality and goodness. But it's not the real thing. And what we need is true, genuine transformation of our hearts that then, of course, changes behavior, but proceeds from something that's happened on the inside. This fruit is organic. That means it's something that's real and life-giving. The second insight from this first sub-point is that this kind of change is gradual. Fruit doesn't grow overnight. One time, one of my kids wanted to plant, I think it was a cherry tree. And they had a handful of seeds, took them into the backyard, planted them, came in 30, 45 minutes later. Holly said, "Well, how did the planting of the tree go?" And with downcast brow, I think this was Susanna, she said, "Oh, it didn't grow." Sometimes we're like that. We expect immediate growth, immediate transformation. But that's not how the spiritual life works. It's a gradual thing. The cultivation of this fruit is the project of a lifetime. So the fruit is organic. Secondly, the fruit is what we might call symmetrical. This is the word I think Tim Keller uses. And Keller, along with many others, make a large point of this, of the feature here in the text, that it is fruit of the Spirit, singular, in contrast to the works of the flesh. And then the fruit of the Spirit is followed by this list of nine qualities. Now, I've got to be honest. I'm less sure now that there's good grammatical basis for this. I was reading some new commentaries on Galatians this week, and the arguments for it are fairly weak, at least grammatically. But I do think theologically it is true that we cannot be piecemeal in our choosing of which virtues to cultivate. The work of the Spirit does produce a unity of character transformation, a unified approach that changes the whole person. It may vary to some degree from one person to another what that looks like, and of course it will. But there's going to be a transformation of the whole inner being, the mind, the heart, and the will, and the producing of the full character of Christ in progressing degrees in our lives. Furthermore, there are good reasons for thinking that these traits are interdependent, that they reinforce one another. In the immediate context, in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul talks about faith working through love. That alone shows that there is some interdependence between these various traits, because both faith and love are listed among the fruit of the Spirit. And Keller makes this observation when he talks about Christian self-control, which, as opposed to what we might think of as self-help approach, where you pull yourself up by the bootstraps, you just try harder, you get more disciplined. Christian self-control is fueled by joy in Christ, love for others. And that will keep self-control from being a matter of either pure grit on one hand, or from us getting proud of our self-control on the other. It will keep us humble. You see, there's more than one way to develop self-control, isn't there? Sometimes, especially with moral religious people, our motivation can be fear-based. It can be pride-based. I'll discipline myself in certain ways out of fear, because I fear the consequences of not being disciplined, or because I fear the disapproval of others. But that's not really the virtue of self-control as produced by the Spirit. Or we may do it because of pride. We do it because of a sense of superiority. We look down on others who don't do the things that we do. But Christian self-control is going to be fueled by joy. It's going to be characterized by humility. And that seems to be the point that Keller and others, he appeals to Jonathan Edwards, are making here. That when transformation of the character is genuine and true, it works on us on all levels, on all aspects of our character. And it's motivated by this deep gratitude for God's undeserved mercy and fueled by an eager desire to maximize our joy in Jesus, what John Piper calls a Christian kind of hedonism. So symmetrical fruit, organic fruit. And then thirdly, one more thing about the nature of fruit. It's interpersonal. The fruit here is interpersonal. This is important for us to get, because we, in our culture, we are so wired to be individualistic that when we read a list like this, we immediately start thinking of our character, perhaps irrespective of other people. But I think it's very clear in this passage that Paul has in mind not just individuals, but individuals in community. And I think this for several reasons. First of all, the whole passage, maybe you noticed this, is framed by these one another commands. You see it in verses 13 through 15. We are, through love, to serve one another. Paul warns about biting and devouring one another in verse 15. But then when you get to the end of the passage in verse 26, he says, let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So the one another's bracket everything else in the middle. When you contrast the list of virtues, verses 22 and 23, with the vice list, this becomes even more evident. The vice list is really interesting. We read it a moment ago, and it's basically broken down into four categories. First of all, Paul addresses sexual sin, but he quickly moves on to what we might call religious type sin. He's talking about sorcery. But then at the end, he talks about, you know, sins of orgies, revelry, and so on. He's really talking about kind of these pagan festivals and the party culture of the first century, which also would apply to this century. But in the middle, he gives eight terms that all refer to divisive, relationship-destroying vices. Now, that's over half the list. 15 vices, 8 of which have to do with things that destroy relationships. Paul's really concerned about this. He's really concerned about the health of the church. And this corrects our individualism. And it shows us that if we want to know the true measure of Christian piety, we cannot look exclusively to the quality of our quiet times and our devotional practices, but we have to look to the quality of our relationships with others. Are we serving one another through love? So this is the nature of the fruit. It's organic, symmetrical, interpersonal. Now, secondly, the source of the fruit. Where does the fruit come from? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So the source of the fruit is the Holy Spirit. But there's another question to ask here, and that's this. How do we get the Spirit? How do we get the Spirit? Now, this, I think, is important, and I think Galatians is very helpful in informing us here. So let me give you the short answer, and then I want to show you in the text why I say this. Here's my answer in a sentence. We get the Spirit from Jesus, who has given us the Spirit already through faith in the gospel. We already have the Spirit. We get the Spirit from Jesus through faith in the gospel. Now, let me show you this in the text. If you've got your Bible open, flip a page backwards to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read four passages in quick succession here from Galatians 3 and 4, and I want you to see how Paul talks about the Spirit. This is really important. And again, remember the context here. Remember the context. He is writing to people who are being taught that they have to do certain works of the law in order to really belong to the people of God, in order to really be justified. And I think probably it's implicit in order to really participate in the Spirit. So listen to what he says. Galatians 3, first of all, verses 2 and 3. Let me ask you only this, he says. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? There again, you see flesh and law in close connection to one another. Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verses 13 through 14. This may be the centerpiece of the book of Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I mean, right there, you've got all the lines converging and coming together. Christ's death on the cross takes care of the curse of the law. And the whole purpose is so that these uncircumcised Gentiles can be enfolded into the community and can receive the blessing of Abraham, justification by faith, and the promise of the Holy Spirit. This was the great promise of the new covenant. And how do we receive it? We receive it through faith. And one more passage, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So do you see? The fruit comes from the Spirit, but the Spirit comes from Jesus. And the way in which we receive the Spirit is through faith in the gospel. We receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, why do I emphasize this? A couple of reasons. First of all, I think this should cause us to beware of two-stage Christianity. There are approaches, there are whole theological systems to the Christian life that emphasize two stages. Stage one is believe in Jesus. And stage two is called a variety of different things. But it can be baptized in the Spirit. Or maybe receive Jesus as Lord, as if it was possible to receive him as Savior without receiving him as Lord. Or all kinds of adjectives in front of the word life. You enter the deeper life, higher life, victorious life. And the whole idea of these approaches is that there's a Christianity plus. There is basic bottom line faith in Christ. That gets you into heaven, that gets you into kingdom, but it doesn't give you fullness of life. And then there's the extra. There's the super. There's the plus. There are the Christians who get this extra something more. And it's always a little bit mysterious exactly how you get this something more. Is it that you pray a certain prayer? Or do you experience a certain experience? Or do you face a certain crisis? Or do you achieve full and complete surrender? I mean, there's all different kinds of criteria for this. And I think those systems, while very well-meaning brothers and sisters can hold to those systems, I think those systems are dangerous and can be very unhelpful to us. And this, let me note this. I mean, the obvious target here may be John Wesley, right? And Wesley's two-stage approach. And I respect Wesley, and I love the hymns of Charles Wesley. But I think he was wrong on this point. But this is even in more Reformed circles. Someone of such stature as even Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about this quite a bit. And he equated baptism with the Spirit and sealing with the Spirit as this second thing that could happen. And I think Lloyd-Jones was wrong on that point. Exegetically. And here's the problem with it. The problem with it is this kind of teaching can in and itself be divisive. I'm not saying it always is, but it can be because it tends to divide Christians into the haves and the have-nots. There are some who are enjoying the wonderful Spirit-filled life, and there are others that are just ordinary Christians and they're still struggling with sin. Well, that can make those who feel that they've achieved the Spirit-filled life look down on those who haven't, and it can make the rest of us who haven't just despair that I've prayed the prayer, I've walked the aisle, I've surrendered I don't know how many times, and I'm still struggling with sin. In other words, when we see what Paul is teaching here, that we get fruit from the Spirit, and we get the Spirit from Jesus through faith, and every Christian has this, that's really hope-giving. It's really hope-giving because it means that you already have, if you're in Christ, you already have the resource that you need to live a fruitful life. There's not this division between those who have it and those who don't. The other reason this teaching is dangerous is because it distracts our attention from the fullness that is already ours in Christ. And I think confuses our real need. What we need is not a new experience. What we need is a fuller realization through faith of what is already ours in Jesus. And when we understand that the Spirit is ours in Jesus, we've received the Spirit through faith. He belongs to us. We belong to Him. The Spirit indwells us. As Paul says, Romans 8:9, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. When you realize that, that can be very hope-giving. And it puts our focus where it needs to be, on the glorified Christ, the Spirit already given to us, and the way of faith. Whereas we depend on the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, we grow in character. So the nature of fruit, we've talked about that. The source of fruit, we've talked about that. Now finally, the cultivation of fruit. Cultivation of fruit. How do we grow the fruit? Now this is maybe the most important question, and its answer will run through the series. And it's important to say this on the front end. The answer is not simply try harder to be a better person. It's not that. Simply try harder. Be more loving to my family. Be more patient and gentle with people. Exercise more self-control in my disciplines and habits. Try harder. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. That's not what Paul says. And I was thinking this week that here at the outset of this series, this may be the particular danger of this approach. So my intention, and we'll see what happens as we work through this. But my intention has been to take each fruit, each aspect of fruit, a sermon on love, a sermon on joy, or a sermon on peace. But it would be wrong, I think, to let that kind of morph into then a moralistic lesson that ignores these gospel dynamics that underlie everything else Paul says. So what is the answer then? What is the gospel dynamic? How do we cultivate the fruit? It's not that we have nothing to do. We do have something to do, but it's not mere self-effort. It's not self-help. So what is it? And here it is in a nutshell from verses 24, 25. Number one, remember your identity. Remember your identity. Look at verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus. Stop there. Get that. You belong to Christ Jesus. That's who you are. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. That's the first step. That's the first step. You know what happens when you and I sin and we're sinning, and what we're seeing is more works of the flesh than fruit of the Spirit? That happens to all of us. That happens to me. You know what's happening in those moments? In those moments, we are living out of sync with who we really are. We're behaving unnaturally because who we are is people who belong to Jesus. Who we are is a new creation. Who we are people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And it's unnatural for us to behave in selfish, sinful ways. And so Paul reminds us of this. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, remember your identity. This is invariably how Paul teaches Christian ethics. Read his epistles and you'll see this again and again. You know, first half of the book, sometimes more than that, is doctrine about who we are in Christ. And then he'll make a transition and he'll start teaching on Christian living, Christian ethics. But he's appealing back to who we are. Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, Ephesians 4. Since then, you are raised with Christ, Colossians 3. Live this way. And that's what he's doing here. You belong to Christ Jesus. So that's first. Remember your identity. Secondly, remember you have crucified the flesh. Also verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have crucified. Aorist active indicative. It's showing it's something that we do. We're active in it. But it's not here a command, actually. He's not commanding us to do it. This is indicative. He's stating something that's already true. He says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, we could go to other passages that I think would give us the commands and use similar kind of language about mortifying the flesh and mortifying sin and putting it to death. And that's there, and we have to do that. But I think to understand this, how have we crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? I think we've got to reach back to earlier in Galatians where Paul uses basically the same word, crucified. And you know this passage, many of you, Galatians 2:20. Now listen to what Galatians 2:20 says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the word he uses there is almost the same word, staromai, word for crucified. But it's that word with the prefix S-Y-N, which means with. And so the idea here is that we have been crucified with Christ. And here, this is something that has happened to us that we didn't make happen to ourselves. It's something that happened to us. And I think the connection between those two verses is important. That the only way that you and I can crucify the flesh with its passions and desires is because we have already been crucified with Christ. And isn't that basically the argument of Romans 6? You've already been baptized into Christ's death, raised with him and walk in newness of life. Therefore, don't sin. Right? That's what Paul says in Romans 6. And I think the same logic applies here. And this shows us, this is almost the last point I'm going to make. I've got one more sub point. This shows us that the root of all true spiritual growth in Christian character is co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ. It's being crucified with and resurrected with Christ. Now, I'm using here the language of J.I. Packer, and I want to read a paragraph from him. I apologize. I didn't have a chance to get this on a slide for you, but just listen to what Packer says. We need to realize and remember that the believer's holiness is a matter of learning to be in action what he already is in heart. In other words, it is a matter of living out the life and expressing the disposition and instincts, that is the new nature, that God wrought in him by creating him anew in Christ. Holiness is the naturalness of the spiritually risen man, just as sin is the naturalness of the spiritually dead man. And in pursuing holiness by obeying God, the Christian follows the deepest urge of his own renewed being. His Godward, better, Fatherward, love, loyalty, and devotion form the motivational image of the risen Christ who lives to God. We could call it his Christ nature or his Christ instinct. Any idea of holiness as manful refusal to do all that one must, to do all that one most wants to do, that must be dismissed as the unregenerate mind's misunderstanding. True holiness, springing as it does from what the Puritans called the gospel mystery of the sanctifying work of God, is the Christian's true fulfillment. For it is the doing of that which deep down he now most wants to do according to the urging of his new dominant instincts in Christ. The root of holiness is co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ. Brothers and sisters, we underestimate how profoundly we have already been changed by faith in Christ. You're dead in Christ, and you're raised in Christ. You are a new person. You're a new person. You have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You have died to the old way of life, and now we're learning to live in the new way. All right? So how do we cultivate the fruit? Remember your identity. Remember, you have crucified the flesh. You're co-crucified with Christ. And then number three, keep in step with the Spirit. Now, here's the obedience aspect. This is where we have something to do. We do have something to do. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And this is where the whole aspect of forming holy habits in conscious dependence on the Spirit, with our hearts filled with the gospel, this is where this comes into play and helps us to live in obedience to God. I'm sure we'll have more to say about this in the future. Let me summarize and end here. The nature of fruit is organic, symmetrical, interpersonal transformation of the heart that makes us more and more like Jesus. The source of that is Christ himself, who gives us the Spirit through faith in the gospel. And the way we cultivate that is to remember who we are, to remember our identity in Christ, crucified and risen with him, and to keep in step with his Spirit. Now, is it true of you this morning that you have been crucified with Christ? Have you believed in him? Because it's very possible, maybe even likely, that some of you have some knowledge of Christ, but have never personally trusted in Christ. You've never said, Lord, my sins for your righteousness. Save me, forgive me, receive me, make me a part of your family. Fill me with your Spirit. If you haven't done that, why don't you do that today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two great gifts you've given us, the gift of your Son, the gift of your Spirit. Christ crucified and risen for us, your Spirit indwelling our hearts, calling us to cry out, Abba, Father. And we want very much to learn to live in this dynamic energy and power of your Spirit. We want very much to abide in Christ and to bear fruit and become more like Jesus in his character. And in the weeks to come, our prayer is that you would teach us and show us what this character is, what it looks like, and that you would help us to grow and to change and develop Help us become who you've created us to be. This is a very positive thing. You've redeemed us from sin and from the curse of the law. We no longer have to live in the old way. Teach us to live in the new way and empower us by your Spirit to do that. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.